Well, good afternoon again, and let me just remind those of you who trickled in a little late, couldn't have been more than one or two of you, that we're moving next week, and this is our last week at our Savior's. We'll be at the Vineyard Community Church across campus next week and going forward. So that's in your bulletin in the back, and I'll send out information about it this week again. Just don't show up here next week. And if you have a Bible with you, open to the book of Romans, chapter 11, the last section of Romans 11. We've been going through a study of the book of Romans, which has overmatched me by a long shot. And in this passage, I feel like I understand what Paul is saying a little bit better, but what he's saying is that God is beyond our understanding. So even when I feel like I know what Paul's saying, I'm still overmatched by who God says he is. And so that's what we're going to think about together today, though. It's a doxology, really, a short song of praise that Paul has for God here, in which he takes God very seriously. And the thing that I kept noticing as I was reading it and thinking about it this week is how much we don't tend to take God very seriously. In our culture, generally, and even in the church, we don't take God very seriously. And then I thought about that some more, and I realized that most of the people that I listen to complain about this seem to be taking themselves too seriously, saying, you know, you all need to be more reverent, as if they were. And so I didn't want to be that guy. But I did find myself drawn to what Paul says here, and found myself wanting to have this weightiness and seriousness in my life, in my connection to and thinking about God, and how much I want that for our church as well, for us to be a church that takes him seriously and feels his weight. So that's what we're going to think about together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that you would make yourself known to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would give us weighty and worthy thoughts of him, and that you would let us live our lives with a great sense of your importance and weight, and that you would let us take you seriously in our church and in our lives as Christians. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning at verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to read a quote to you that I imagine will be familiar to some of you who've been around church for a while, because this, I think Andy Dillard wrote this in 1982, but she had an essay called Expedition to the Pole, and she says this about Christian worship. "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday, take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." 1982, she wrote that. In the intervening years, we have fewer straw and velvet hats at church, but not more reverence than we had in church. It's easy to understand her suspicion, which sounds cynical, to say, "I wonder if they believe a word of it." Right? The things that we say about God are very striking and dramatic. The things we sing about God are very striking and dramatic. But you wonder, especially if you are an outsider looking in, what kind of reality there is to our sensibility about God. Do we really take him seriously or not? I think what people see when they look in from the outside most often is kitsch and silliness on our part. Breathless marketing, as if God could be commodified and sold. They see political fever amongst Christians. And where I grew up, they see endless numbers of inane church marquees that week to week people use to say pithy and usually horrible things about God. And it makes you wonder when you see him, you think, well, do these people really believe in God if they can speak with such casualness and such flippancy about him? And then, of course, it doesn't take long before you wonder about yourself. How is it that I'm able to live knowing what I know about God and feeling his weight so light in my life and in my conscience? I think the world assumes that when we talk about our life with God, that we're just describing a therapeutic self-talk. And they're not doing this to mock our faith. They're doing this because it's the clues that we're giving out about our faith. They assume we don't really believe it's true in some objective way that's true for everyone. They assume we're describing some sort of a private personal experience that we've found therapeutic and helpful. And when they assume that we don't think it's true, they're just taking their cues from us and what they observe in us. If we really believe, though, what God reveals about himself and his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Scriptures, surely we would take him seriously. Surely we would want to take him seriously. And that's what I want us to think about as we look at this doxology of Paul's today. First, to contrast his view and what he says about God with the modern habits of thinking about God, and then to talk a little bit about what difference it would make in our lives if we really were able to take God with more seriousness. So first thing he says about God is that you can't comprehend him. You can't comprehend him. He says, he talks about the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God and says that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable, not knowable. There's an old story about Werner Heisenberg. He was going to a conference in London, and he was pulled over by a traffic cop for speeding. And when the cop came to his window, he said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And Heisenberg said, "No, but I know exactly where I am." That was really funny, and the nerds of you know that it was, because Werner Heisenberg is famous not for inspiring the character in Breaking Bad, but as a physicist who espoused the Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, which says, and let me explain quantum physics to you for just a minute. I can't spell quantum physics. That you can't know the velocity and exact location of any object at the same time. And he's saying that you can't know this. It's not just that we don't know how to know this yet. He's saying that even in theory, you can't know this. This is not something knowable. It's not just unsolved. It's unknowable. And that's the best description I can give for the inscrutable and unsearchable wisdom of God. It's not that we just haven't learned enough to understand God's ways. It's that we can't take his measure. We do not have a yardstick long enough to measure God. Even in the next life, we will still be finite creatures, and God's wisdom will still be unsearchable to us because we will still be creatures, and he will still be God. We won't understand his ways. And so, to make this point, Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, which we read in our Old Testament reading today, and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Which is a preposterous rhetorical question, right? No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one can be the Lord's counselor. No one can. That's the same passage in which he says the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales and less than nothing. And what this means is that the Bible doesn't confirm anybody's assumptions about God. Everything you think you have figured out about God, you have to hold with modesty. And the Bible, even what we do know and has revealed, will challenge you. Because nobody gets God into a box and has him figured. No one has solved God. And you see this when people come into contact with God, even deeply spiritual people in the Bible, mature believers come into contact with God and they're completely unraveled. Right? Remember Job in his disputes with God? Job was an amazingly godly person, tremendous faith in the midst of tremendous suffering. And there are chapter after chapter in the end of the book of Job of Job getting his comeuppance because he thought he had God so well figured out. It ends with him having his hand over his mouth saying, "I don't want to say anything else, please. Right? Because I've come into contact with a God I don't understand, that I can't figure out, whose wisdom is inscrutable and unsearchable." Moses, the most humble man on the face of the earth, the Bible says, wanted to see a glimpse of God's majesty, of his glory. And God said, "You couldn't possibly." He says, "I'm going to hide you in this rock, and you can see the after effects of a slight glimpse of my glory. But you couldn't at all bear a glimpse of who I really am. You couldn't endure it." Even Moses. Isaiah, the godly prophet, one standing firm when everyone around him was bailing out on their faith. Strong believer, has a glimpse of God's glory in his heavenly temple. And Isaiah is on his face and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." I mean, these aren't just superficial people who had an encounter with God and realized they'd been thinking all wrong. These are people who are steeped in the scriptures who have these experiences. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and got a glimpse of who Jesus really is on their faces. Terrified. When Joshua, who's given command of Israel's forces and invasion of Canaan, the promised land, has an encounter with the angel of the Lord, even. He says, "Are you on our side or the side of our enemies?" And the angel says, "You just have no idea." He said, "I'm not on either of your sides. I command the Lord's army." Joshua, down on his face. Your assumptions about God are not reliable. Your sentiments about God are not reliable any more than mine are. And yet, it is very commonplace for us to hear and say things like, "You know, I just really think that God would want me happy in this circumstance of my life. You know, I just don't think I can believe in a God who would be a God of justice or fill in the blank, right? I just don't think God would do that." We say with confidence, expecting that our sentiments are a mirror of the character of God himself. And Paul says, his judgments are unsearchable, his ways are inscrutable. Don't think that you have him figured out. Because if you think you have God figured out, you most likely just have a projection, which is you thinking that God is like you, only bigger. And in the Bible, that's called idolatry. St. Augustine said it this way: if you can grasp it, it's not God. Right? It's not God. So he's incomprehensible. Second thing Paul says is that you can't control God. You can't control him. He says in verse 35, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" In other words, who has got God in his debt? Who has obligated God to do something in the world? Who has found a way to manipulate God into doing your bidding? He says, no one has. No one has. He doesn't owe you anything. You can't have God on your own terms, only on his terms. And he doesn't have to have your approval to make decisions. And I know that sounds obvious. You know, the two universal axioms for human enlightenment are that there is a God and you are not him, right? But nonetheless, it's difficult for us to accept that God doesn't have to answer to us or that he's not under our control. Somehow that's vexing to us. We feel like explanations are deserved, at least from God, why he allows things to happen or does things the way he does them. But we don't have him under our control, and he's not obligated to tell us any more than he's willing to tell us. If we had God under our control, if we could project onto him what we think he ought to be and what he ought to do, none of us would come up with biblical Christianity as our religion. No one would make up a religion where the only hope even the best of us has is that the Holy Son of God has lived and died for us and averted the wrath of God from our lives. No one would make up a religion like that because no one would be willing to accept its premise that we are that needy and that broken. And none of us would create a religion where everything we have from God is an absolute gift. Nothing earned. Nothing where our money that we give away, where our sacrifices, where our moral restraint, and all the other things that we bring to the table in our religious practices, where those don't earn us anything with God, but we only get what he gives us as a gift. No one would make up a religion like that. They just wouldn't. Look at the religions people have made up, and none of them are like that. This is the only one anything like that. And yet, knowing we can't control God, when we go to pray, we very often treat prayer like it's magic. If I can pray hard enough, long enough, with exactly the right words and phrasings, then I can overcome God's reluctance and get him to do my bidding. Right? If I say the prayer right, then God will have to, he'll have to bless me and do what I ask. If I get the abracadabra down, then God is like a genie who's obligated to answer me. Or if I get the right change, the vending machine has to give me what I want. And we talk about prayer this way. We even talk about prayer as if it were a power in itself, instead of an appeal to God, who has sovereign power over the world and can intervene on our behalf. We treat prayer as magic, even though we believe we can't control God. Sometimes in the church, we even treat positive thinking as magic. If I just say the right things, if I never express any doubt, then God will be obligated to do what I say and what I want. But none of us is given a gift to him for which we should be repaid. For me, the temptation is, if I can set all the dials on the church engine just right, then the church will grow and succeed. And I feel responsible for making the church grow and succeed. But I haven't given a gift to God that I might be repaid. And I don't have access to the levers of his sovereign control over his church. And we mustn't think that we do. When you're bewildered because God doesn't act as you think he should, it's okay to say that to him. The Psalms are full of prayers where the psalmist prays and says, I don't understand what you're doing. This doesn't make sense to me. It seems like you wouldn't do this. I don't know why you do this. But it's always done with reverence. It says, I assume a big part of the reason is that you're God and I'm not God. And I don't know what you know. I don't know what you know. To say that we can't control God or comprehend him doesn't mean that he's capricious, that he does arbitrary things in his power just because he can, and we have to shut up and take it. God is not capricious. That's very clear in the Bible. But God is also not safe and controllable in the Bible. And we have to learn sooner or later, as Lucy learned in the Narnia Chronicles, that even though God is good, he's not safe. Right? Well, what would it change in us if we actually did take God more seriously in our lives and in our church? Because you can imagine, you know, what it would be like if God's reality weighed down on you pretty heavily, and you look at the world through eyes colored by that, how things might easily change. Your life with God could change. One of the big hard parts of being a Christian is trusting God when you don't understand what He's doing, when you wish He would do something different and think He ought to do something different. But trusting without comprehending is something that we're enabled to do when we take God seriously and we believe that His judgments are unsearchable and His ways inscrutable. And we say, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why He's doing it, but I know that sparrows don't fall to the ground apart from His care, and I'm more valuable than that. And I know, having given me His Son, He's not now going to become stingy and withholding to me. And so I can trust Him, even though I don't comprehend Him. And that leads to a level of Christian maturity, of trusting the goodness of God when your circumstances don't bear that out. It would have a transforming effect, I think, on our public image as Christians and our efforts to persuade people to become Christians. Because when people look at us now, I don't think they find the Christian faith very plausible, because they see our platitudes and assume that we're just superstitious people. They see our political fever and just assume that we're a political action group. I mean, when your friends think about the word evangelical, is their first thought not political? All of my friends' first thought is political. It doesn't have anything to do with the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ. People just assume that we're just a political group. When they see our panic for relevance and see us breathlessly chasing the cultural id, 10 years behind usually, it's hard for them to believe that we really have been given the truth of God, that we've come to know the actual creator of the universe. But if they saw in us a deep joy and reverent trust that comes from a seriousness about God, it would be a different public relations issue. Right? It'd be a different issue. If they saw us laying down our lives for the sake of a kingdom that we anticipate and can't see yet, instead of laying down our lives to protect our comfort and privilege in this kingdom, in this world, well, that might cause people to stand up and take notice if we took God seriously. And lastly, obviously, our worship would be colored very differently if we had a sense of the weightiness of God's glory, if we were animated by what He says in verse 36, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever. You know, the biblical word for glory is the notion of weight, something that's substantial and weighty. If God rests heavily upon us, it will shape our worship very much, where we begin in worship not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of God, which is what you'd assume is why we go to church, but it's rarely our experience when we go to church. Right? It's rarely how we evaluate our experience at church. I talk about whether I liked the sermon. I talk about whether I liked the music, whether I felt good, rather than God was there, and I hope He was honored and thrilled by what happened there. It's just a different set of questions that you ask if God rests weightily on you. Most of us come to worship like we're going to a Rogerian therapist, thinking that God in His empathy is going to, you know, draw out all of these wonderful insights about ourselves that were really deep down in there all along, and that He's not going to judge any of them. And no one who comes face to face with God has anything like that kind of experience. Right? They have the experience of awe. They have the experience like Moses and Isaiah had. When you come in and realize that the Jesus that we worship is going to come again as the judge of the world, and human beings will cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I think if we really believed that, wouldn't that shape our worship? Wouldn't that draw us out in this wonderful God-given capacity that we have for awe? A capacity we almost never use in our lives otherwise. a capacity that's sort of a hint that one day we'll see him face to face and be filled with every ounce of intellectual, spiritual, and emotional power in one moment of awe when we see Jesus face to face. Do you expect to be comfortable in the presence of this God? I don't say that to shame you, because there's such warm invitations in the Bible for us to pour out our hearts before God, to expect a warm welcome from God, to know that the Father's face is a smiling face towards us in His grace. But He's still God. He's still this God. And He needs to rest more heavily on us. I want our worship service to be something like what St. Paul says in a different letter of his, the one to the Corinthians, where he's talking about the worship experience they have there. And he says, if everyone prophesies and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he'll be convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Is that what you expect to happen when you come to church? I'm just wondering how many people are going to show up. But this is what we're led to expect and hope for, right? It's what I want for us. I want God to show up. I want us to experience some of the awe that we will experience when we see Him face to face. I don't want us to be a church that takes ourselves super seriously, but I want us to be a church that takes God super seriously. God who's not comprehensible, the God who's not controllable, the God who's not safe, but the God who's good. Now let's pray together.